Well, this week we are going to continue on in this series that I've called The Passion of Christ in 2015. Last week we looked at how Christ was our Passover, and it really opened up what this whole thing about Jesus and His blood is, and communion and all of those things. And last week we were looking at that. We were with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. And this is that whole story is just an amazing story. And there's so much that comes out of it for our walk in Christ. And this whole week that Jesus goes through, this Passover week that everyone has just come upon Jerusalem for, for the Passover, is this miraculous week. And there are so many things that happen each and every day. And it's fascinating if you look at a chronology and you look at a map and you follow all the places and the things that happen. This week, I want to look at this time period in the garden. Maybe we don't look at it all that often. I think maybe, since it's only a handful of verses, we'll skip across it a little bit fast, and we won't dwell on it and pick out some of those nuggets from that story. I'm going to read from a chronological Bible. And so what it's done is taken all of the Gospels and the story from each of the Gospels and put them into one storyline. And on your screen, if you want to follow any one of the Gospels, on each screen I'll have the scriptures that we're reading through, but keep in mind that they're kind of combined here. So if you want to follow either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you can do that. Well, we're going to pick up right after the Passover, right after the Lord's Supper in that upper room. And the scene is going to shift from that upper room. They're going to come out of there, and then they're going to walk across the valley and into the garden. There's this time period where the Lord's Supper is done. And during that time, remember how Jesus girded himself as a servant. And he washed the feet of all the apostles. You know, an amazing thing in and of itself. And he says for us to do the same. He is setting an example. He is acting as a servant, washing the feet of his followers. And he wants us to do the same. And that's kind of the core of this fellowship here, is to love one another, to serve one another. It's the one another place. We are to go out into the community within our fellowship to love one another, serve one another. You know, we don't necessarily need to wash each other's feet literally, because that isn't really our custom. But what it's showing is that we should not put ourselves above others, but rather take that servant role. So they're moving out of that scene, and Jesus takes some time to teach some phenomenal things that we really revere, we enjoy. He talks about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch and bears no fruit. He knew that whole story. And then he goes on to tell us that we are to love one another. And then he goes on to say, prepare for persecution. You know, that his disciples, his apostles, his followers, even us, prepare for persecution. He goes on to talk about the necessity of him going away. And, you know, that we find it fascinating that the apostles are still kind of clueless. You know, they've been hanging with him for 3.5 years, and they don't quite understand all this. You know, we have hindsight. We can look back and we have it all laid out for us. And And then he introduces the Holy Spirit to come, the Holy Spirit to be a personal gift, dwelling within us and guiding us and comforting us and teaching us. And the disciples are perplexed in all these things he's talking about. And in fact, they start to think that he's, you know, talking a little mysteriously, but then they begin to understand, and Jesus said, "My speech will be made clear," and the disciples are, they're just not quite sure about this. They're expressing a little disbelief. And then, remember that famous prayer that we read in John 17. Jesus prays for himself, and he prays for the disciples, and he goes on to pray for the believers. Not only the believers then, but looking forward down the tunnel of time, all the way to us and beyond. So there's these lessons that are taught as they're getting ready to walk out of the upper room and head across the valley. And that's where I want to pick up the story. We can imagine that this discussion time, that this foot washing time, that this supper in Passover in the upper room was a very heady time, a time where people's spirits were lifted up, and it was just an amazing feeling, and they were excited, and almost like we might call a mountaintop, you know, when we have those mountaintop experiences, and we're just excited, and we're filled with joy, and how can things get better than this? And then, you know, Jesus starts to reveal a little bit of truth here and there. Reality starts to hit home. And they walk through this valley. This is a picture of the Kidron Valley that they're going to walk through. And that's where we'll pick up the story. They're heading to what we call the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus had finished praying, and that's this prayer in John 17, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, yours be done." What is he saying there? What's this cup that he's talking about? It's this thing that he knows he's going to have to go through. It's a cup that the Father's handed to him. He must take it. He must go through this whole event. The whole reason he came, and that was to shed his blood, to be beaten beyond recognition and hung on a cross, crucified for us. It's hard to imagine what that must have felt like and what he went through. But Jesus, knowing that he's going to have to go through it, and even so, he's praying and he's asking, "Father, if there's any other way, just take this cup from me. Let it pass." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and in his sweat were drops of blood falling to the ground. Whew. That's some serious praying. That intimidates me. I wish I could just pray that well. When he arose from prayer and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Could you men not keep watch for me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, Unless I drink it, may your will be done. So, you know, he's gone in, he's prayed, he came back out and saw the apostles sleeping, he went back in and prayed again. And he goes a third time. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more, prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And now, we see that the scene opens up in this garden at night. The scripture says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and take him away with the guard." He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Going at once, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" This is kind of interesting. The guards and everybody are coming out. Judas is betraying him. Jesus knows the answer to this question. And, you know, we can imagine maybe from some of our experiences, our personal experiences, or things we see in movies and stuff, you know, the guards might step out and protect, you know, their leader. But here Jesus, he's prayed three times, "Father, you can take this cup away, but your will be done, not mine." And this is kind of the core of where our faith needs to go. Can we get to that point? You know, your will be done, not mine. Are we willing to live under, to submit to his will? Because it's not always going to be what we've asked for, what we want. It may not be the way we want things to work out. It may mean that we have to go through some trials and tribulations, some difficult times. Are we willing to submit ourselves in such a way? He steps out and says, "Who is it you want? Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And remember, Judas was up in the upper room when they had that supper, when they shared the wine and broke the bread. He was there. There's nothing in Scripture that says he didn't get his feet washed too. And yet, prior to that dinner, he had gone and made a deal on the side. He got paid off to betray Jesus. And here he brings these guards out and reveals who Jesus is. Jesus steps out and says, "I am he." Scripture says when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. This is kind of a curious thing that we read in Scripture. You know, Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus has willingly submitted himself to the guards, to the fate that's going to happen. And it says later that, you know, I'm doing this. And, you know, if I wasn't going to do this, if I need to be protected, couldn't my Father send 12 legions of angels? He could. But Jesus just, without big fanfare, "I am he." And when we hear those words, "I am," It's the way that God identifies himself. I am that I am. He is eternally existent. He is all powerful. He is all present. We cannot come against Jesus. He's all powerful. So again he asks them. And at this point, you kind of think, wonder, is he just playing around with them a little bit? You know, I am he, and they knock down, and he says, well, now who is it you want? You know, it's kind of like, are you brave enough, are you man enough to stand up again and answer that question? Who is it that you want? And they said, and I got to give it to them, and they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Remember in his prayer with the Father that he was saying, I have come, I have done what you said to do, I have shown them your glory, and I have not lost anyone that you have brought to me. They're being confronted with all of these guards and soldiers. And Jesus, we begin to see how he's willingly laying his life down. You know, I am he, let these people go. He's protecting them. And in the same way, he's laid his life down for us. And he had told them earlier on that they were going to be scattered, each to their own home. And again, they're hearing Jesus say all this before they went across the valley. And, oh, this doesn't make a lot of sense. What's he talking about? And Jesus, again, if you can understand knowing everything from the beginning to the end, all at once, you know, he knows what's going to happen. He knows prophecy. He even is prophesying what's going to happen. And he's talking about what the prophets of old had said. He came not to put away the law, but to fulfill it. And here he is fulfilling it. How is he fulfilling it? He's fulfilling it by being that unblemished lamb. Remember last week? That's the penalty for sin. That's the payment. And he is stepping forward saying, I am he. Take me. Let these people go. He's our protector. He has all power. And if he has all power, can he not hold us? Can he not hold on to us in our times of doubt? In our times of trouble? Can he not hang on to us? And that's where we may find ourselves inevitably, at some point in our life, at least once, where we have to answer that question. Is God not of his word? Can he not really hold me? He said he would not lose any, and that no one can snatch anything out of his hand. And we get challenged. Do we believe that? You know, we've got to answer that question in our faith. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled and say it must happen this way? Is willingly laying down his life. He's not saying, okay, guys, go get them. You know, we can crunch them. We're badder than they are. No. He is meekly and humbly laying his life down. And he is teaching his followers the same. It is fascinating that Jesus would then heal the guard. His ear back. Right there. And can you imagine being in this crowd, all of this confusion going on, and, you know, Peter cuts the guy's ear off, and Jesus just picking up the ear, putting it back on. You know, you would think people would be shocked. Well, what? Yeah, it's just me. It's just, you know, the scripture just goes past it, you know, pretty quick. You can imagine, again, have you ever been in a crowd where somebody gets agitated and they start something, and then other people just get riled up at the same time, and just all hell breaks loose? There's confusion. But Jesus was there. He had everything under control. Nothing was going to happen that he didn't allow. And he demonstrated to everyone there and to us as we look back that he is in control. These things don't surprise him. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Amen. You know, this is not like a common cold or anything. His ear fell off. We got cut off. And he healed him. And this is why we approach him in faith. You know, Jesus healed him. And we can do that. And he has the power and authority to do that. Well, Jesus says to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion? That you have come with me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." I love how Scripture talks about hour, this hour. You know, he's pointing out here, okay, this particular hour, darkness is going to be allowed to reign. And remember, all through the time that Jesus was on earth, there were times when he said, "My hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come." And there's that moment, that time, when his hour does come. When the things that he was called to do, he fulfills. Remember, I think it was at the first wedding in Cana, where he said, "My hour is not yet." It's just the very beginning. But we're fast approaching where it was his hour. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And this one is really odd. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. You know, where did that come from? You know, a lot of the scholars believe that was John Mark. But, you know, the point, I think, is the challenge is for us. You know, the apostles were there. They ate with Jesus. They touched him. They hung out with him. They saw him do these amazing miracles. And here he is, being arrested. They deserted him and fled. And then we read later where Peter kind of follows him from behind. And what does he do that night? Remember? He denies Jesus not once, but three times. And Jesus had prophesied that in the Lord's Supper. When Peter said, "Oh, no way will it take you. I will die." Jesus is in control of all things. It says in Zechariah 13:7, you know, to strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And that's what we see happening here in the scene. But here's what I want to ask you today is, how does this hit us? Are we going to find ourselves at the point where we are called out for our faith? So you say you're a Christian, a Jesus follower. You know, are we willing to, at the point of threat of death, to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord? There are people all around the world that are having to face that answer right now. And what I want to ask you as a group, I want to ask for feedback is, you know, when we see this scripture where the disciples deserted him and they fled, and you know, over the next period of time we'll look at some of the things that happened, but you know, what's your feeling? What's your faith? What do you get from that statement that the disciples deserted him and fled? And how does that impact your faith, your life? Anyone?
Really don't know who we are. You don't know who you are until you come up against a brick wall in your life today, for instance. And what are you willing to do? If you can't feed your family or a disaster of some sort, what is really down inside you? Do you really know? You didn't know. You thought you did.
Yeah.
As we walk through the Lord, we come to that place where we keep giving Him more and more. We come to a place where we say, it's all yours, Lord. You're mine. And until we get there, you know, it's sort of like a premeditated thing. You know for yourself that when you're in that situation, it's you and me, Lord. And if you don't question yourself about that, I think you have a tendency to say, oh, wait a minute, let me rethink this. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah. That saying that Christians are like pee bags, you don't know what they're like until they're in hot water.
Ooh, that's good. You know, I don't know if you follow much in the news what's going on in the Middle East, but so much of what's happening over there is being censored from us. And I found this very fascinating article. And the question was, the headline was, has a Christian Holocaust begun? Are you familiar with that town, Mosul? It's the second largest city and was the home of Iraq's most vulnerable and persistent Christian community, tracing their lineage nearly to the time of Christ. You know, the thing that we Americans don't get, because our country's so young, is having structures and land and areas that go back to the time of Christ, places where Jesus literally walked across. We don't get that because, you know, we're here. But this town of Mosul, just this last week, who traces its lineage back to the time of Christ, it's a Christian community in the midst of Islam. And now, after the end of that week, there are no Christians left. What happened? There were a 40-car convoy of ISIS who went en route to that town, to those unarmed Christians, and either massacred them or took them captive. It says at present there's many as 300 Assyrian Christians remaining captive who've been kidnapped 2 weeks ago as ISIS assaulted 10 Assyrian Christian villages along the Kabur River in Syria. That assault was conducted by a group of ISIS fighters traveling in a convoy of more than 40 clearly marked ISIS vehicles directly toward those vulnerable Christian villages.
Isn't that unusual? Because the Muslims want to destroy Israel. What have the Christians got to do with it? I see a spiritual battle there. And they don't even know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. They ask, you know, what is the Christians going to do to destroy Israel? Maybe affect the United States?
Well, their whole thing is they want to destroy anybody that's not Muslim.
Yeah.
We are considered infidels. And Christians are closely connected with Jews. And after a while, after all, Jesus was a Jew. He was born in to the Jews. And what I thought was significant about that is it is happening. I mean, people, they're losing their homes, their villages, their families, their wives, their children. And what do we have to worry about? What we worry about is if we go to our neighbor and want to talk about Jesus, and they might tell me we're crazy. And we get all upset and go home. You know? It just kind of puts it in comparison. So, I think what I get out of all this is, you know, the apostles deserting and fleeing Jesus is, number one, what do we have to fear? I mean, they just might make fun of us, or say, no, you're crazy, or I got my own beliefs, or whatever. Or when we're told to go love others like Jesus, and the people we're helping don't appreciate the help. They don't say thank you. They cause more trouble than they started with. And we complain. I don't know. I just look at that compared to losing my whole town, my family, even maybe my own life. I'm thinking, woe is me. I need to get out there and just be a little more committed. So, you know, the other thing that strikes me, Scripture says that they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And we saw that happen. It played out right there in the garden. But what about today? Can they strike the shepherd? Actually, no. Because our shepherd is in heaven right now. What's he doing? He's at the right hand of God, and he's praying, interceding for us. And he has given us the Holy Spirit. We should not have fear. We should believe truly that greater is the Spirit that's within me than that he is in the world. You know? So we can have boldness to stand firm in the face of persecution, in the face of troubles, in the face of being made fun of. I think that in this day and age that we're living in, we see all of these politics going on, and we see Christians getting put to the sideline, and our country is becoming under a new God, you know, humanism. Everything is right, and yet nothing is. But certainly, Christianity is not right. And we want to get in there and we want to fight. But really, what's important? To be like Jesus, to go and love others, to protect, to step out and say, I'm he, take me. You know? To lay down our life for others. Jesus laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. You know, some of us might lay down our life for good people, for our friends, our family, you know, our wives, our kids. But would we lay our life down for that butthead next door that is always cussing us out? You know, he's encroaching on our property. He's throwing trash out. I think that's our challenge. You know, are we going to desert Jesus like the apostles, or are we going to stand strong, stand firm?
Actually, right now, right at the threshold of things happening in this world, we would write about the one world government, things like that. Everything's in place. And right now it's time to make a decision. We all, Christians, need to make a decision because the Revelation says it could be a great falling away of the church. And what does that mean? It means that our Lord, don't let me be one of them. Keep me strong. The cream will come to the top. And the church will see the glory of God in a marvelous way. Defending, feeding us, protecting us, those that stand firm to the end. Be saved.
Kind of puts in perspective, doesn't it? Another cross.
The absolutes have been removed from society. All the goalposts have been moved. If you don't believe every woman is being persecuted on, then you're a sexist. If you believe that the gays weren't, they were born into that lifestyle. If you don't believe that, then you're homophobic. There's a new label that's come out in society, racially and ethnically diverse. And if you don't believe in that, you just aren't with it. And you're right, that wave of humanism sweeping through society, there are no more absolutes. But God says there is absolute. There's absolute truth. There's absolute salvation. There's absolute redemption.
Josie agrees.
She
likes church.
Fired up.
Yeah.
Preach it, Josie. Okay. Well, let us, as we go throughout our week, consider what we've wrestled with today. Consider what we've heard. Consider whether we are going to be one of those that flees and denies Jesus, or if we're going to say, I'm a follower. All right, well.